We turn in the Word of God to Ezekiel 38 and 39. You see at the beginning of chapter 38, "And the Word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." Our theme is the final threat to the church. The final threat to the church. We come to the most difficult passage of the Bible, not so much as to its detail, but as to its overall meaning. And to what does it refer? And the variation of interpretation of this passage has been very great. But we look at the text content first, then its meaning, and then its application. So we look at what it says, then what it means, and then what it requires, what its application is for us. First of all, then, what it says. What it says. And the overall sense, even of these two chapters, it's a long passage, but the overall text itself is not difficult. Firstly, we have the enemy described as Gog, leading the people of Magog, and then some others joined with it. Gog and Magog. Some have suggested that Gog refers to Gages, the king of Lydia, and Magog is a place in the far north, very remote from Israel. The other peoples and princes mentioned are also at the extremities of the then known world. And when we go through them, we find that they are not even near to each other. Some more familiar names appear in verse 5. But the picture is of a vast army appearing from a remote place, led by Gog and brought forth. So verse 4, "And I will turn thee back and put hoofs into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with swords of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords." So this great army appears and is led forth by God in his providence, and that God who causes them to come forth in providence is nevertheless against them. Verse 3, "And say, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O God, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal." So the picture is of this vast army gathered from remote parts. Their purpose is described in verse 8 to 13. "They go up against Israel and enter into the land, others joining with them for the sake of the spoil." Verse 13, "Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof shall say unto thee, Art thou come to take a spoil?" So their purpose is to come against the land of Israel and against Jerusalem. But God has determined that he will be glorified in their ruin. So in verse 14, "Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to God, Thus saith the Lord God, In that day when my people of Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, that the heathen may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O God, before their eyes. So God is saying he's going to bring this vast army against Israel in order that he may display his glory in their ruin. So verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them? And it shall come to pass at the same time, when God shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So the Lord has determined that they will come forth against Israel, and that he will be glorified in his judgment of them. So verse 20, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all the men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence, and the mountains shall be thrown down and the steep places shall fall and every wall shall fall to the ground. And then the remaining verses of that chapter describe the ruin of Gog and Magog in terms of the various ways in which the Lord judged Israel's enemies of old, by earthquake, by confusion, verse 21, by pestilence and blood, by hailstones and so on, and fire and brimstone in verse 22. Verse 23, thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So, Gog and Magog represent a vast army coming against the people of God according to the decree of God, according to the prophecies that God gave to his servants, and they shall come, and then God will be glorified in their judgment. And then in chapter 39, there is a closer picture of their judgment, first of all, in the first seven verses. Verse 3 says, and I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field, to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and I will send a fire on Magog, and among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So as they come against Israel, they shall fall under the judgment of God on the mountains of Israel. And the result or the aftermath is given in verse 8 to 22. First of all, their shields and swords and their weaponry, their bucklers, their bows, their arrows, their hand staves, their spears, in verse 9, are such that the people of Israel are represented as using them as firewood for 7 years. For 7 years, not needing to gather wood, because such a vast amount of wood from their shields and staves and crossbows and arrows and so on are available for fuel. 7 days, 7 years. That seven is the idea of an appointed, a complete appointed time. Then the result is further described in the burial of the dead of Magog in verse 11 to verse 16. The stench is great, so vast is the multitude of corpses, And it takes 7 months, verse 12 tells us, for the burial of the dead. And the valley of the buried will be called, in verse 11, Hamon Gog, that is, the multitude of Gog. And it will take 7 months, again a complete symbolic period, to bury them. With the help of those who pass by and see bodies and report them, will take this amount of time to bury them. You have that in verse 13 to 15. And verse 16, and also the name of the city shall be Hamon, that is, the multitude. Thus shall they cleanse the land. And then in verse 17 to 22, we have these bodies, before they are buried, represented as food for the birds and the beasts. So, verse 17, Thou, Son of Man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field, assemble yourselves and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. So the beasts and the birds are full with the flesh and the blood of the slain. And then God is glorified in this judgment, verse 21 and 22, and verse 23 to the end, we have the vindication of God and of his grace and his dealings to his people. In verse 23 to the end, as the enemy gathered for the onslaught, they scoffed and denied that the Lord was the God of Israel, and that the Lord had sent his people into captivity for their sins, and brought them back out, and poured out his Spirit upon them, and caused them to dwell in the land. And so verse 23 to 29 indicate that when this judgment shall fall, everyone will know that he is indeed the God of his people, the God who chastened them, purified them, restored them, poured out his Spirit upon them. So that's the overall gist of these two chapters. Secondly, what does it mean? What does this mean? Well, first of all, a literal meaning is not possible. A literal meaning is not possible. The names and places are deliberately obscure, distant, and remote from each other. The number involved would be millions and millions to take 7 months to bury. In other words, there is a deliberate obscurity and unreality. A deliberate obscurity and unreality. Then we must turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now then, Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a prophecy of Satan's little season at the very end. This is not to say that there was no in Israel itself after the return to the land. Certainly it was meant to teach them that they still had many mighty enemies, and that despite threats from their enemies, nevertheless the Lord would preserve his faithful people. But there was nothing on the scale of this in the history of Israel after the return to the land. The scale that is described here is beyond anything that can be found in history. So just as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that was spoken of and prophesied of had a measure, a sample of fulfillment at the return from captivity, so this also, but both have their ultimate great fulfillment in the New Testament age. So that the outpouring of the Spirit and the reviving, the bringing to life of the valley of dry bones has its ultimate fulfillment in the great advance of the gospel and that prolonged period of unequaled gospel blessing yet to come. And likewise, the gathering of Gog and Magog against the people of God has its great fulfillment after that in Satan's little season at the end of the most glorious time of the church on earth and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Revelation 20, just as in Ezekiel, in these chapters that we've been considering, Gog and Magog appear between, in Ezekiel, the rising of the dead and the judgment of the Lord. So also in Revelation 20, we have the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, the long period, not a literal 1,000 years, but the long period of the church's greatest time of gospel blessing, and then Gog and Magog, and then the judgment of God, the great white throne. So the sequence is the same. And in Revelation 20, you have this 1,000 years, this description of the church's latter day glory. That 1,000 years is not the Old Testament age. The binding of Satan is not simply Christ's work on the cross, because it is reversed at the end of the 1,000 years. And it's reversed before the end. So the 1,000 years neither begin at Christ's death and resurrection, nor do they end at the end. So the 1,000 years is not the whole New Testament age. That is simply untenable. Christ's work on the cross is not reversed, but the binding of Satan at the beginning of the 1,000 years is reversed, and the 1,000 years ends before the end. Rather, this 1,000 years represents the prolonged period of immense gospel blessing still to come. And this great period of gospel blessing is represented as the first resurrection in Revelation 20, corresponding to the rising of the dead book in the valley in Ezekiel 37. And it represents then the great reviving of the church, that cause represented by the martyrs and the witnesses of Jesus who suffered for the word of God. And then in verse 5 of Revelation 20, we have the resurrection of the rest of the dead. That is referring to the resurrection of anti-Christianity and enmity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurgence of wickedness, also described as Satan's little season. It's not talking about the final resurrection. It's talking about the resurrection of those who had no part in the first resurrection, and yet it doesn't include everyone, because those who had part in the first resurrection are not involved in this second resurrection. So what we have then is the first resurrection is the reviving of the church for the period of its glorious advance. The second resurrection is the resurgence of wickedness that comes at the end of that for a shorter period before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second resurrection is that resurgence of wickedness at the very end, that apostasy and resurgence of wickedness that takes place at the end of the glorious period of the church on earth. And that is also described in terms of Gog and Magog and this vast army coming against the church of God. So the picture is that after the great advance of the gospel and prolonged gospel blessing in a vast scale, there is to be a shorter period of sharp apostasy before Christ returns. There can only be great apostasy if there's been great advance. Apostasy is not just wickedness, it's a turning away from the truth. So the glorious advance of the gospel in its greatest period will be followed by a short, sharp period of apostasy before the return of Christ. And so then, at the very end, there will be a final mounting of an onslaught against God's people. So in Revelation 20, verse 9, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So here Old Testament language is used. The people of God, the church of God, is represented as the beloved city, Mount Zion, the church of the living God. Just as the gospel advancing among the Gentiles is said to fulfill the setting up of the tabernacles of David in Acts 15. That's a verse 14 to 17. That's an important passage because it shows the promises concerning Zion, Jerusalem, the throne of David, are not to be taken physically. They are to be seen as prophecies of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is the great days of blessing, the short period of apostasy, and then the Lord coming for the deliverance of his people. Now you'll notice that in Ezekiel and in Revelation, the Lord judges directly and before the battle actually begins. The beloved city, the church of God, is surrounded by its enemies, looking as if it's going to be utterly exterminated when the Lord comes in judgment. And in both Ezekiel and in Revelation, following this judgment, we have the description of eternal life in the idealized temple of Ezekiel and in the picture of paradise in Revelation 21 and 22. So then, this teaches us to expect a future prolonged period of immense gospel blessing, followed by a short period of apostasy when the church is under attack, and then the Lord coming in judgment, and then the eternal state. This is the only view that is compatible with other scripture facts. This view alone is compatible with the following three things. Firstly, the Bible teaches there shall be great gospel advance among the nations. And nothing we have seen thus far is adequate as a fulfillment of those promises. Secondly, this view is compatible with those passages which suggest, well, which seem to suggest, that the church will be under intense pressure when Christ returns. Thirdly, this view is compatible with the clear biblical teaching that Christ's return is a single event. It is not that Christ comes to rapture the church and then comes again and reigns 1,000 years and then the end comes. The scriptures are quite clear that Christ's return is one single event bringing in the final judgment and the eternal state. So 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There it is clear. The Lord comes, he glorifies his people and judges his enemies. One single final event. When you consider the alternative views, you see that they are not consistent with one or other of these things. The amillennial view, that is the view that there is no period to come of immense gospel advance, is not consistent with the biblical teaching concerning the extent of the advance of the gospel. A representative trickle in each nation is not the full measure of the promises that the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and the kingdom shall assemble to praise the Lord. All nations whom thou made shall come and worship reverently before thy face, and thee, O Lord, thy name shall glorify. The amillennial view, that there is no latter-day glory when the gospel shall advance beyond anything yet seen, is not compatible with these promises. But then, what might be called the reconstructionist is not compatible with those passages which suggest the church is under pressure when Christ returns. On this view, everything just steadily advances and goes on advancing to the end without interruption. But this is not the teaching. There is a distinct period of immense gospel advance and then a shorter period of apostasy. And then the premillennial view, that is the view that Christ returns, that everything gets worse until Christ returns, and then whilst Christ is physically present on earth, the promises of blessing to the nations are fulfilled after his coming, so that he comes before the millennium, is simply unscriptural in that it has Christ coming before the end, whereas the scriptures teach that Christ must reign, that the heavens must receive him until the restitution of all things. So it is this Puritan view, this Puritan that is compatible with all the biblical evidence. Yes, the gospel will advance to the full measure of the promises of the Word of God. Yes, the church will be under pressure when Christ returns. And yes, when Christ returns, it is one single event, the end, the final judgment, and then the eternal state. Well then, thirdly, what does it teach us? What does it teach us? Perhaps you've struggled with some of these things, and it's not easy. although the view I've put forward to you is the view of the early covenanters and many of the Puritan expositors. But we struggle with these things, but there are lessons for us. Firstly, resist the temptation to try to be literal when prophecy isn't meant to. People take a passage of scripture like this and they try to pin down who's Magog. For years we were told it was the Soviet Union. But it wasn't. Do not try to pin down what was never meant to be pinned down. Do not try to make literal what was never meant to be literal. The book of Revelation is full of symbolism. And Ezekiel and Revelation, by using Gog and Magog, are simply telling us of the final surge of antagonism to the Church of God before Christ comes in judgment. Secondly, we learn that the church's conflict is never fully over in this world until Christ returns. The church's conflict is never fully over in this world until Christ returns. The ultimate hope of God's people is the return of Christ. Then the conflict will be finished forever. Then we learn, thirdly, the safety of the cause of truth. God appoints seasons of advance and of trial. And we believe that these passages teach us that God has appointed a time of unique gospel advance. And yet he has appointed an end of it. And a period of sharp trial and oppression before Christ comes. But God has appointed these things because he's a sovereign God. The strange thing is that some of those who speak most boldly about prophecy and the detail of it and claim to be able to chart out the times and the seasons, they don't even believe in a sovereign God. The reason God can tell us in some measure what will be is because God has determined it shall be. And that's why God in Ezekiel 38 and 39, he declares what Gog and Magog will do. And he declares it to be his plan and his decree that they shall do it. Arminians have no business talking about prophecy. If they don't believe God is in control, how can God reveal the future? God knows the future because he has decreed the future. The idea of God knowing the future without having determined it is simply absurd. God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. And we can see the safety of the cause of truth. That the church shall not be obliterated. The church will flourish and advance yet. But even in that final opposition of the world and the devil, God is still in control. He's appointed it. Christ shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. All that he died to redeem shall have eternal life. Despite all the apparent ups and downs, apparently random ups and downs to us of the Church of God, they are all appointed by him. And he has so ordered the whole history of the testimony to the gospel that every one of those he has chosen before the world began will be gathered into his kingdom, whether in a time of great advance or a time of great opposition. The elect of God will be gathered in each generation in their appointed number. And then finally, let us long for the advance of the gospel. Let us long for the days of great gospel blessing, the advance of the kingdom of grace, and let us also long for the kingdom of glory as our ultimate hope. When we pray, thy kingdom come, what we pray for is the advance of the gospel, the kingdom of grace, the bringing down of individual sinners, families, nations into submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we also pray for the coming of the kingdom of glory, when the glory and honor of Christ will be beyond all contradiction, when every knee shall bow, willingly or unwillingly, to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And don't we long for that? You see, the desire for the advance of the kingdom of grace, the advance of the gospel, and the desire for the return of Christ, they both spring from the same cause, love to Christ, and the desire to see him receive the honor and glory that is due to his great and glorious name. So we pray for the advance of the gospel, that in greater measure men shall honor him and bless his great name. And we long for the kingdom of glory, when fully, finally, forever, and beyond all contradiction, all shall know that Jesus Christ is Lord, even forever and ever, the redeemed in glory. And the picture in Ezekiel is putting that final judgment in Old Testament language, as if the Lord giving victory in battle to indicate the finality, the completeness of it. This picture of the shields and so on being burned for 7 years and the bodies being buried for 7 months and so on. That's to indicate the completeness, the totality of the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't the people of God long for that? When Christ shall be honored in the redeemed, heartily, completely, perfectly, sinlessly, as they worship God and the Lamb, and when his glory shall be manifest in the judgment of all his enemies. Though they will still be wicked and still hate him, yet none dare contradict him forever. The mouths of liars shall be stopped. Don't we long for that? That Christ shall be glorified, that God shall be all in all, and that the glory of God shall be displayed beyond all contradiction forever and ever. This is the joy of the saints of God. This they long for, because they love him. They love his appearing. They long for the day when he alone shall be magnified, when every word against him shall be stopped, and our Lord Jesus shall be all the glory.